Things have not gone like they thought they would when they recommenced the building of God's house. The work is mundane. It is difficult as they stand over a pile of rubble that looks more like Nagasaki in 1945 than it resembles the city of God. They need motivation if they're going to keep going, if they're going to fulfill the mission that God has sent them back to the land to accomplish. And brothers and sisters, so do we. So do we. And I don't know if you've noticed this in the last few weeks, but Brad preached a four-week series on the mission of our church and its vision, and it was as if God was reminding us what he has sent us in the world and called us out of the world to do. And then it was as if when he finished Colby in Haggai chapter 1, God called his people to quit prioritizing the things that distracts them and start prioritizing God's house. And now this week, the Lord from his word, hopefully, is going to help us for when the work gets discouraging, when it gets difficult. Now, if you're just joining us for the book of Haggai, Haggai was a prophet sent to a remnant of Israel who returned from exile in Babylon to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem. Last week we saw where Haggai rebuked God's people for abandoning the building of God's house. And for 16 years it laid that way. He rebukes them. They hear the Lord's word. Their spirits are stirred and they repent and they recommence the daunting task of rebuilding God's house through much adversity. And so our passage today covers the 3-month span after chapter 1 as they recommence the work on God's house. And over that time span, God is going to address 3 different discouragements that are all connected with different encouragements to motivate his people to build his house. And brothers and sisters, we need similar encouragement if we're going to see God's temple presence spread to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to the main point of our passage, which is this. Main point of our passage. When serving the Lord in the face of adversity, be strengthened by his precious promises. When serving the Lord in the face of adversity, be strengthened by his precious promises. And in this text, we're going to find 3 promises God wants us to be strengthened by. Here is the first one. Be strengthened by God's promise of the glory of his presence. Be strengthened by his promise of the glory of his presence. Verses 1 to 9. And for you note takers, I'll give the other 2 promises as we get to them. So first, read with me in verses 1 to 3 as we see Israel in their first bit of adversity. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? It may be hard to see at first glance, but the Lord times this first encouragement on a very important day in Israel's calendar. The day they're being addressed, the 21st day of the 7th month, is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's hard to say as a Southerner. Booths. This day is supposed to be a day of feasting and cheerfulness as they celebrate God's blessing around God's house. But as we saw last week, and as we'll see this week, Israel's agricultural-based economy has been completely decimated by God's curse as a result of their forsaking his covenant. So the feast that is meant to celebrate God's care and blessing is now a keen reminder that they've been under God's curse. And to add insult to injury, This is also the anniversary date to when Solomon's glorious temple was dedicated at its completion. And as you can tell, the people are beginning to notice, especially the older people in the congregation who saw Solomon's house, that compared to Solomon's temple, the material this one is made out of, or will be made out of, lacks the glory of the previous one. This house, compared to Solomon's, is as nothing in their eyes. This would have been very discouraging because they knew Isaiah 60, which Janessa read for us. They knew the glory of the temple was pivotal for the peace of Israel and for the nations to stream in to beautify God's dwelling place. And so giant despair and his wife discouragement have begun to take over God's people as they're reminded of the curse for their disobedience and the lack of glory in God's house. Into that context, God graciously begins to encourage his people with the promise of his presence. Look with me at verses 4-5. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." The Lord doesn't speak and refer them back to the glorious days of Solomon's temple. Instead, he reminds these discouraged saints of a promise that he has kept since he brought them out of Egypt. He reminds them that he is with them. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but commands and positive motivation only go so far when the going gets tough. I need to know that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, is with me and not against me if I'm going to work hard. And notice that name, the Lord of hosts. This is the name, and you will see it throughout the book of Haggai. This is the name that the Lord continues to use, and it means the Lord of angel armies. And it's the name to remind God's weak and fragile and discouraged people of God's power and his sovereign control over all the universe, much less the nations. They needed to know that the Lord of armies was with them to protect them from their enemies and to strengthen them from the grueling task laid before them. Brothers and sisters, just like the Lord of armies was with Israel, he is with us. As Colby pointed out so faithfully last week, this is the same encouragement that Jesus gave to his disciples when he commissioned them out to preach the gospel and plant churches to the ends of the earth. And like them, he did not leave us as orphans. Jesus filled us with the same Spirit who empowered him in his own mission so that we would be empowered in ours. That is why the disciples waited and prayed. We see this in Acts chapter 1 as they wait on the Spirit so that they could go forth and do God's mission in the world. And in Acts 2, the house was shook, and the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And brothers and sisters, the same Lord of armies dwells in you and in I. Our mission, as Brad reminded us of proclaiming Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples of all the nations, may sound like cake on paper. But as many in this room can attest, the responsibility is weighty, and the practice of it is laborious, and it's fearful at times. I'd say the Great Commission given to us is more daunting, probably, than what is facing Israel this moment in Haggai. It requires sacrifice. It requires discomfort, difficult conversations, the facing of fears, persistent prayer, self-denial, and the labors that sometimes don't appear to bear any visible fruit. So what will keep us motivated in adversity as we face a task unfinished? It's the truth that God Almighty is with us and is strengthening us for the work. God with us, this promise, keeps us praying when we don't feel like it. It gives us confidence to invite our lost neighbor over to our house for dinner with the hopes of a gospel conversation. It gives us boldness for all of our evangelistic opportunities. It strengthens us for difficult conversations with friends and with church members. It strengthens you to get out of bed in the morning when your body is racked with pain and fatigue. It strengthens you for another day of gentle and patient parenting. It strengthens you to leave your family and friends in America to proclaim the gospel to a people that have never heard it before. It strengthens you in the mundane years of language training. It strengthens you to consider such an opportunity. And to our beloved pastors, we do love you. It strengthens you to keep leading, to keep praying, to keep preaching, to keep counseling, because the God of armies is with you in your strife. But he also turns Israel not only to the present reality of his presence, but to a grander future promise, which is the solution to the lack of glory. Read with me verses 6 to 9. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now God begins to point them to future promises of the glory of his house. They don't have to doubt that there will be future glories that the Lord of armies is going to shake out of the nations around them. He's going to take their treasure and he's going to beautify his house. Just like in the days of Solomon, as David shook the nations around him, brought all the treasure in, and devoted it to Solomon's temple building. And they will also enjoy the meaning of Solomon's name. They'll enjoy shalom, peace. And in the remaining months after this promise was made, the Lord of armies began to fulfill the promise of glory. We begin to see the Lord shake the nations in Ezra 5 through 7. Now, all the ladies who did the Ezra study, they're starting to get giddy, I'm sure. As Israel resumes building in Ezra chapter 5, they're opposed again, but this time by Tattenai, the governor beyond the river, and his associates who come to shut down their work. But this time, the remnant continues building as they trust in the Lord. So in Ezra chapter 6, we see Tattenai and his associates send word to Darius the king, telling him about the rebellious determination of the Israelites to continue building God's temple. That was the work was shut down 16 years prior. When King Darius gets word, he decrees a search throughout the Babylonian archives for an edict about the temple in Jerusalem, and he finds King Cyrus's decree 18 years prior, commanding the remnant of Israel to go back and build God's house with the use of the king's treasury. And they received some of the gifts during that time, but not the fullness of what Solomon had. And this is where it gets good in the story. Darius commands Tattenai and his compadres to not only stop bothering Israel, but to empty out their gold and silver from their own treasuries to help Israel finish God's temple. Then it says this: "Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, and his associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered," which is funny to me. The same thing happens in Ezra chapter 7 as the Lord stirs King Artaxerxes, who called himself the King of Kings, by the way, stirred him and the citizens of Babylon to open up their treasures of silver and gold to give to Ezra when he went to Jerusalem so that the temple might be made glorious again. The God of armies, as he promised, was shaking nations to beautify his house and bring peace and prosperity to this discouraged band of Israelites. But for this remnant, even greater glory awaited the temple that they would build. As the Lord promised in verse 9, you see it there, the latter glory of this house that they were building would be greater than the former. When Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus to his dedication in the temple that they built, Simeon, a devout man who was waiting on God's Messiah, took Jesus up in his arms and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light," Isaiah 60, "for a revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The radiance of the glory of God had finally returned to the house of God. And in this temple, peace was finally established. Because when the temple of Jesus' own body was torn down in his crucifixion, and as the nations shook in earthquake, the curtain of this temple that they built was torn in two, so that anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ may have the peace of God that Haggai speaks about. It is here, brothers and sisters, that we find our confidence and our consolation. Our confidence because the God of armies is with us in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And it may not look like it, but he's still shaking treasure out of nations by his word and by his Spirit. By the Spirit, Satan's treasured people are being transformed. The elect of them are being transformed to a glorious temple of God's people from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. This is our confidence to evangelize, to disciple those in our midst. It's the confidence that we have to give cheerfully all our gold and silver, just like Artaxerxes did, so that we can progress forward this mission in God's strength. And this is the confidence as we consider or as we go to the ends of the earth to proclaim God's peace. It's not only our confidence, though. It's our consolation. Christ's glory is also our consolation as we await his presence for all eternity. Like Simeon, who lived a long life, seemingly mundane, as he waited on his prize to be carried into the temple, we can also labor hard in the mundane, knowing that God's purposes and his work will not be done in vain. Because we know, whether by life or by death, we'll finally get to see God's glory in God's temple when we see Jesus Christ face to face. He is our consolation, brothers and sisters. That's point one. Hopefully it's the longest one. That's point one. Here's point two. Be strengthened by the promise of blessing amidst defilement. be strengthened by the promise of blessing amidst defilement. Read with me Haggai 2, 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer here and what they offer there is unclean. We've now come to Israel's second problem. The problem of the covenant curses is a result of their defilement. We find Israel here 2 months removed from the previous encouragement in the ninth month, and they're in the ninth month. And this is important to know. This is prime planting season for Israel, as the late rains would have softened the ground for plowing and for planting. And in a typical year where grain abounded, Israel would take that grain and store some of it for food, and then store some of it as their seed supply for planting in the ninth month. But as you know, brothers and sisters, this has not been a particularly good year. The Lord struck their harvest with blight, with mildew, and with hail. They have very little. So they're left with a decision, a difficult one. Do we eat what little we have now, or do we starve later? And starve later? Or do we go hungry for now and hope we can endure, and maybe, just maybe, next year's crop can feed us? So they plant what little they have, leaving their hopes for their future in the field. And as the Bon Jovi song goes, the remnant is living on a prayer as they continue building God's house. This is the context that the Lord speaks this encouragement into. But before Haggai gets to the good news, before he gets to the encouragement, he starts by being really honest about the reason they are being cursed. They find it, through the questioning, that it's because they're defiled and unacceptable in God's presence. He illustrates their defilement, which is probably hard for us since we're not Jews, but I'll do my best to explain it. He illustrates their defilement with a question to Israel's priest. Essentially, Haggai is asking, what is more contagious or more easily transferable, holiness or defilement? And unfortunately, they realize that it's defilement. It's far more contagious than holiness. And this is the state of Israel. They are contagiously defiled. So that everything they touch as they build the temple and in their sacrifices is unacceptable before the Lord. I wonder if you've ever felt unacceptable before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, their defilement, let me remind you, it's not because they touch something unclean. It's because their hearts have been unclean. Their abandonment of God's house for 16 years defiled them because it reflected an impure heart, a heart that doesn't love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus puts it this way in Mark chapter 8. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the thing that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. For out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Our problem as humans is far deeper than we realize, brothers and sisters. It's a stain that no works and no washing can fix. We have a love problem that defiles us before the lovely God. And in even worse news, the illustration about the contagiousness of holiness versus defilement illustrates a further point. That even when the temple is completed and indwelt with God's presence, it cannot purify the hearts of Israel. The inner holiness of the temple can't spill out and make them holy. And this hit home with me when I was in Israel about 10 years ago, I guess. As we walked into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, Eastern Orthodox religious people were taking their garments that they were wearing and rubbing them on all the relics and all the things that they thought contained merit. And frantically, they rubbed all their clothing all over these relics as they tried to purify themselves. So to all my religious friends in the room, notice how big this problem is for you. The contamination of sin is far too deep, too thorough, that no amount of good works can cleanse your inner being. And the pride of thinking that you can actually purify yourself is producing a pride that further defiles you before the living God. So to my Muslim friends in the room, you cannot pray enough. You cannot give enough to charity. You cannot fast enough. You cannot make enough pilgrimages to Mecca to make yourself acceptable before the living God. To my Roman Catholic friend in the room, the Eucharist cannot infuse you with enough righteousness to purify you before the holy gaze of God's eyes, and neither can purgatory. So what's the solution to our defilement problem? Let's find out, starting in verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, for us non-Jews, this all may sound confusing, but when this fell upon the faint hearts of these Jews, it would have been cause for great celebration in the camp. First, he calls them to remember what happened to them in the days when they were devoted to building their own houses. He wants them to consider the covenant curses that came through their defilement. And brothers and sisters, I pray that we also have a good memory of how miserable we are when we focus on self and not God. But he also wants Israel to look forward. And here's where the good news comes. He wants them to look at the seed in the barns. Is there anything there? No. Because they planted everything. Is it the season yet for the grapevine, or the fig tree, or the pomegranate, or the olive tree to bear fruit? No, that's in a few months. But despite all that, God gives them hope as they look forward. He says, despite their defilement, from this day on, I will bless you. Verse 19. Though nothing is in the barn and nothing is bearing fruit, Israel can confidently expect a bumper crop coming next year, as God has determined to bless them. If you're an Israelite, this would have hit you with relief and joy as you continue to be strong in building God's house. Moreover, it would have also excited the remnant because it was a sure sign that now they have been reconciled to their God. But what changed? What changed that God determined to bless this ragtag group instead of curse them? It's because they repented by God's grace. Notice the day that God determined to bless them. It's the same day that stone was placed upon stone and laid in the house of God, verse 15. God, through his word and his spirit, stirred the hearts of his people to turn from selfishness to rebuild God's house. And they bore fruit in keeping with their repentance. And now they're really going to bear fruit. But what about their defilement problem? Is God just going to pass over that? Yes, but not for long. Not long. God's determination to bless his defiled people also means, this is Genesis 1:28. God, when he made Adam and Eve, he blessed them, meaning to be in their presence. God's greater blessing is to bring God's people into his presence, and he has to perform that work. So when God's true temple, our Lord Jesus Christ, finally came, he did not have a defilement problem. As a matter of fact, when he touched defiled things, the opposite began to occur. He made them holy. The curse began to work backwards at his touch. All he had to do was touch people. And he went all over Israel touching lepers, prostitutes, demon-possessed people, and the dead. And he made them clean, he made them whole, and he made them alive. But his greatest act of purification came when our spotless lamb washed sinners clean in the blood of his sacrifice. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Amen. So to my religious friend, my Roman Catholic friend, my Muslim friend in the room, or to my friend in here who cares nothing about religion, but they know really well what it looks like and what it feels like to be impure and defiled, there is no other fountain for your defilement problem. God will not accept you unless you let him wash you, and the only detergent that he uses is the blood of his son. There is no other cleansing tide than Jesus Christ crucified. All you have to do is stop trusting in yourself, trusting in your defiled works, and come to the risen Christ, and he will make you clean. Now to my discouraged brother and sister in the room, the one who tries to serve the Lord faithfully, but always sees the stain of impure motives, the remaining selfishness, lust, anger, and pride as you serve the Lord, the one who messed up last week again, the one who knows what it means to feel unclean before the one you love. Add to that also the self-loathing, the self-hatred, the shame that creeps in and discourages your heart. Dear Saint, do you remember the Lord's kind rebuke to the Apostle Peter? "Peter, what God has made clean, don't you call it impure. God has made you clean in Christ, brother or sister. So don't call defiled what he calls clean. Because of Christ's work, when God sees you now and your imperfect labor of love, he cleanses your labors, delights in them as if they were performed by his only beloved Son. Amen. This is what we have to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, until Jesus returns. Then and only then will we finally love him perfectly as we have been perfectly loved. Which leads us to our last point. Be strengthened by the promise of the returning King of Glory. Be strengthened by the promise of the returning King of Glory. Read with me Haggai 2, 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms and nations and overthrow the chariots of their riders. Sounds like Exodus. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of armies, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. We now see the Lord address the final problem, the final discouragement, the fact that Israel has no king at this moment. Did you notice how the book of Haggai began in verse 1 of chapter 1? In the second year of Darius, the king, or Darius. The Lord isn't about to let the book of Haggai end that way. He foreshadows to the day when the Davidic line will be resurrected, and it needs to be because God chopped it down. He chopped it down because of its wickedness at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon about 83 years before this. The Lord depicts the rejection of the Davidic house in this way in Jeremiah 22. It's important to hear this to understand what signet ring means. The Lord says in Jeremiah, as I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you're afraid, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. To be God's signet ring meant to be the one entrusted with the name, the rule, and authority of the Lord on the earth, like Adam, the priest king in the garden. And it represented great promises that God had made to King David of the serpent crusher that was going to come through his line. God promised him an heir who would rule over the ends of the earth, who would have an eternal throne, and who would build God a glorious temple. But the Lord ripped that ring off when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried David's offspring to Babylon. That's why Zerubbabel throughout this book is called a governor. He's not a king. He's in David's line, but he does not reign. So when Haggai sits Zerubbabel down on the 24th day of the ninth month and told him that God was going to wear him like a signet ring once more, it would have rang like the crafty words of J.R.R. Tolkien. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be the blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. The hope that Haggai spoke to Zerubbabel would have strengthened him to complete God's temple and die with the hope that his coming son would reign over the house of Israel. And not only the house of Israel, but over all the nations. And so we come to these words in Matthew chapter 1 at the genealogy of Jesus. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. And in this line, Jesus the Christ will ultimately be born. And the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, and the Lord God will give him, Jesus Christ, the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Brothers and sisters, God resurrected that king, and he reigns on that throne even now. And he is already making all things new for us. He has fulfilled all the promises of Haggai chapter 2. He is with us and empowers us to the ends of the earth, Haggai 2, 4, and 5. He is shaking nations and saving treasured people from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation as I speak. That's Haggai 2, 6 to 8. Through the temple of his broken body, we have an everlasting peace with God, Haggai 2, 9. He has purified us through his blood so that we might receive all of God's spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's 2, 10 to 19. We are like Zerubbabel, just waiting for one more thing. One more thing. For him to shake the nations one final time and establish the temple of his kingdom on earth. That's all we're waiting on. On that day, the Lord of armies will come on a white horse and take the nations by the ankles and shake the treasures out of them like lunch money being shaken out of their pockets. He will overthrow thrones. He will overthrow the chariots and their riders. No nation can stand before him. And with their treasures, he will beautify God's house. We see the splendor of its riches in Revelation 21 as the city is filled with gold, silver, and precious jewels that radiate when his glory hits it. But even, brothers and sisters, even that pales in comparison to the other beautiful things that he will do when he comes. Greatest among them is this, at least for us, is that he will finally beautify us. One look into the face of the King of Glory, one look into his beautiful face, and we will finally and forever be renewed. No more sin, no more tears, no more frowns, no more discouragement, only love's purest joys. We will finally and forever exult and be radiant in the glory of the King. And as Danny and Hannah played earlier, hear the lyrics to that song. So lift your eyes to heaven, see the Holy One eternal. Behold the Lord of majesty, exalted in his temple. As symphonies of angels praise now strain to sound his glory. Come worship, fall before his grace, the King, in all of his beauty. Now see the Savior lifted up, the Lamb who reigns in splendor, the hope of every tribe and tongue, his kingdom is forever. Bring praise and honor to his courts, bring wisdom, power, blessing, for endless ages will adore the King in all of his beauty. Brothers and sisters, may the hope of the King in his beauty, our glorious King Jesus, and his returning and his coming, may it encourage our discouraged hearts as we labor on towards heaven. Let's pray.